Going to read from God's word. We're going to read from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 22 through to 38. This is on page 734 if you're reading from one of the Bibles with the red leather cover at the door. Page 734, and Adam is going to come up and he's going to read that for us.
So we're reading here in Acts chapter 2, the words of Peter to a crowd of people who were at a Jewish festival 50 days after Jesus had risen from the tomb. So that's verse 22 to 38 of chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you also shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Hear the word of the Lord.
Could we pray together once more as we come to look at that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're a life-giving God, as we know, in the resurrection. So may your Spirit of life be with us this morning. May you be with us here and be working in us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading a book this week that addressed the matter of how people think. It was talking about the way in which thought processes have changed over time, And it makes the point that under the influence of philosophers such as Rousseau and Kant in the 18th century, during that period that's known as the period of the Enlightenment, Western society actually began to think very, very differently. We began to make a division between the religious world and the natural world. Tony Payne says that under this way of thinking, reality is like a house with two levels. Upstairs is the world of the divine, of God, of faith in him. It's the realm of love, it's the realm of religion, it's the realm of value. That's upstairs. And downstairs is what we could call the natural world. It's the realm of facts, it's the realm of events, the realm of mathematics. And he says that prior to the Enlightenment, people believed that there was a staircase linking the upstairs and the downstairs. The two levels were closely connected. And philosophers and theologians recognised that, and they would try to make sense of everything, both the upstairs and the downstairs, and how they were connected. But with the Enlightenment, what happened was this. With the Enlightenment, we said we can't really know anything about the upstairs. And so let's stop thinking about the upstairs and let's just focus in on what we can see and what we can hear and what we can touch and handle, and let's live life according to what we can see and feel and hear downstairs. That's what started to happen around the 18th and the 19th century. But basically the philosophy was just focus in on what you can see, hear, feel down here. And it's the way that most people think in the West today. Now, it's a way of thinking that doesn't work very well. It doesn't work very well because some very, very important things can't be seen or touched or heard. What is right cannot be seen and touched. What is wrong cannot be seen and touched. And so as we've pushed morality into the realm of the unknowable upstairs, we've actually entered into an ethical tangle that increasingly is causing us more and more difficulty as a society. And so just focusing in on what you can see or touch it is causing us all sorts of complications at the levels of values. But then even more than this, it's causing us difficulties at the level of religion. Because you see, while religion under the Enlightenment way of thinking was left to the realm upstairs, which it said no one can really know about, yet in Christianity itself claims that the Lord has come down. And that he lived among us in the person of Jesus Christ, and that he has unmistakably demonstrated his authority over all things in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. See, in Christianity, the whole claim is that God has entered into human history, and that in Christ, and especially in the resurrection, God has done enough to make himself known. And so it just does not work to push Christianity into the upstairs realm, because at the center of Christianity is the very claim that God hasn't remained upstairs. He has revealed himself in our world in the most powerful way in the resurrection. And that was an event that people were able to see and touch. It's claimed that people even touched him with their hands. And so if this is so, then in Christ we are dealing with more than simply theory or philosophy. He cannot be relegated to an upstairs realm that we can choose to ignore. And this is why the resurrection, it really does matter. So I want to take us this morning to a passage to do with the resurrection. And we're going to look at that passage we read earlier, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through to 38. You'll probably find it helpful if you have your Bible open there, if you'd like to look on. It's on page 734. What we have here is a talk that was given by Peter, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, to over 3,000 people. This is 50 days, as Adam said, after Jesus has risen from the dead. It's not long after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And Peter has this chance at this special feast to speak to this huge crowd. And what's the theme that he chooses to speak on? The theme that he chooses to speak on is the resurrection. That's the dominant theme of his talk. See, as you read through the ancient literature, what becomes absolutely clear is that the early Christians were gripped by the resurrection. They were convinced that the resurrection was real and that it was hugely significant. It's clear from this passage, and we'll see that as we go through it. It's clear also later on in the book when Peter is talking to a guy named Cornelius about the resurrection. It's clear again later on when the Apostle Paul is in Athens, and the first thing that he mentions about Jesus before anything else is he mentions the resurrection. It's just this constant theme in the story of the early church. In fact, over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 2, just a little further on in the book, we are told that this is what bothered the other religious leaders of the day so much about Christianity, about the Christians' teaching. It says there, Acts 4 verse 2, that they were greatly concerned that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. See, the religious leaders of the day, they did not like this talk of the resurrection. And we're told in that passage, following on from that in Acts chapter 4, that they then arrested these Christians for talking about these things. See, the resurrection was something that the early Christians talked about all the time, and it was something that they copped flack for. And yet they kept at it, and they kept at it, and they kept at it, because they were convinced that it was real. And they were convinced it mattered. As I say, notice the time that Peter spends on this subject here in Acts chapter 2. He spends time, for example, in verses 24 through to 41, explaining to this crowd that the resurrection of Jesus had actually been prophesied hundreds of years earlier. In particular, one of the great kings of Israel, King David, had written this. So look down to verse 27 in the chapter. He had written, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." Hades just means the grave. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, decay. You will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you leave your Holy One to decay and corrupt in the grave." And Peter says, well, who was David talking about there? Was he talking about him? Self, and he says, no, he wasn't talking about himself. He couldn't have been talking about himself because David was left in the grave. And he did decay. He wasn't talking about himself, Peter says. He was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Read on, verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption." See, the resurrection was prophesied hundreds of years earlier, says Peter. That's what he's saying. This is a big event in God's mind, he's saying. It was prophesied. "Moreover, there are witnesses," he says, in verse 32. He says there, "This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses." Peter's talking about himself and he's talking about the other of the 12 disciples. They're all witnesses of the resurrection, he says. See, Peter's not silly. He's not stupid. He knows that the idea of someone being raised from the dead, it's not the sort of thing you hear of. It's not something that's easy to believe. Okay, lots of people have this idea that back then people were just naive and silly and so they believed this sort of thing. But the truth is it's just not, that's not true. Culturally, no Jew expected an individual to rise from the dead. And among the Greeks, the idea of a bodily resurrection, that was just repulsive to them. And so this idea, you have to understand, it was just as hard to convince people of back then as it is today. And so Peter, he feels the need to explain to the crowd that there were witnesses to this. This is not just a fairy tale yarn. Now, of course, some people may say that the disciples just got together and they collaborated about this. But, you have to understand that 12 witnesses are a fair few witnesses. It is fairly difficult to keep a story consistent among 12 witnesses. As you know, two or three witnesses is good evidence in a court of law because you can cross-examine them, see if their stories gel, but 12 witnesses, it would just be incredible evidence in a court of law, incredible evidence. Charles Colson, he was part of the Watergate scandal in America back in 1972, and Watergate, of course, it was a failed cover-up at the highest levels of government, and Colson went to jail and he became a Christian. And later, Colson wrote this. He writes, "I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison. They just would not have endured that if it was not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep that lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me that the 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible," he says. See, what we're not talking about with the resurrection is some kind of philosophy which is just totally unprovable. A resurrection is something which is seen and it has witnesses, and you can just easily disprove it by showing the body and so on. And the amazing thing is that in a culture where people were resistant to this idea that someone would rise again from the dead, this idea, people heard, they believed the evidence of Jesus rising from the dead and they thought it stacked up. And so Peter here in Acts chapter 2 is letting this crowd know that we're witnesses of this. Got to understand, the resurrection gripped the early Christians and they just went around telling everybody about it, as you would if you saw someone rise from the dead. And friends, what I'm trying to say is that I'm convinced that the reason why they went around telling everybody about it and the reason why so many believed such an unlikely story is because it was actually true and the evidence stacked up. And that's why everyone was talking about this and why Christianity spread so quickly, because the claims were credible. The resurrection gripped the early Christians. And what we are meant to understand from all of this is that Jesus is not someone whom we can ignore, because the resurrection proves who Jesus is. This is the point that is made in verses 33 through to 36. The resurrection matters, we are told there, because it declares to everyone that Jesus is Lord. It declares to everyone that Jesus is Lord. In verse 33, Peter says, "Therefore, Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God." It's talking about Jesus' ascension into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, a place of supreme authority. And Peter says that this was the result of the resurrection. He says, "Therefore, Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God." See, the resurrection, it was the great declaration of Jesus' authority. Elsewhere in Romans chapter 1, Paul writes that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection declares who he was, who he is, the very Son of God. And so having made this declaration, Jesus is God's Son, he can defeat even death itself, God raises him to the throne with him to sit by his side. It says that Jesus is Lord. It's why Peter says down in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Jesus is Lord, and the resurrection declares it in the most unmistakable way. Here is a man with enormous authority. Here is a man who tramples even death itself. Jesus is Lord. And so, friends, if you are tempted to think of reality like the two-story house that we mentioned earlier, divine up here, natural world down there, no kind of interaction between the two so that nobody can really know anything about the upstairs reality. If that's the way that you think, could I just encourage you to really, really look into the resurrection of Christ, to examine the historical person of Jesus Christ and the absolutely radical claims that were made about him, that he rose from the... Could I just encourage you to actually look into that, to spend some time in that radical claim? Because in the resurrection, you have a declaration that God has touched earth in human form. That's the declaration of the resurrection. A form that could be handled, touched, seen. God has come to earth in Christ, revealed his authority in the resurrection. Jesus is Lord. And what this means for us is that we are not our own Lord. We do not rule our own lives. Jesus does. Christ is one who has authority over us, and we need to be submitting to him as king in our lives. Which is an uncomfortable truth to come to terms with, isn't it? It's uncomfortable because the reality is that we have all rejected our Lord. Each and every one of us. We are like the people who Peter was speaking to there in verse 36. Listen to what Peter says to this crowd in verse 36. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The people of Israel had crucified the one who is the Lord. They'd rejected the one who is the true ruler. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, what was it that was actually written above the cross? What was written was this: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." They put it there because it's what he claimed. He actually claimed it. He claimed to be the King of the Jews. He told them. But they took offense at that and they nailed him to a cross and rejected him. And isn't that just the perfect picture of what each one of us here has done? Isn't it true that each one of us has rejected Jesus, our Lord? And it's not that Jesus has done us wrong. You think of Jesus and the Israelites. He healed the lame, the blind, the deaf, fed people, taught people. He was good, but they still rejected him, nailed him to a cross. And it's what we've been like with Christ. We want to be autonomous. We want to be independent. We want to do things our own way rather than live under his good rule. And so we reject him as our king. Great preacher from the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, once told the story of a contented citizen of Milan in Italy. This citizen had never gone outside the city walls the whole of his life. But on reaching the age of 60, the governor passed a law that the citizens were not allowed to go outside the walls of the city. And immediately, this man was overcome with an overwhelming desire to go outside the city walls, to do exactly that thing that he had not wanted to do for the last 60 years. And he applied for a special exemption from this particular law, but he was denied. And it's a good illustration, is it not, of what we are naturally like. By nature, we think that we rule our world, that we have ultimate authority. And so we buck against the authority of Christ, and we crucify the Lord. Peter's warning to you, and his warning to me, is that if there was any doubt prior to the resurrection that Jesus is King, there is no doubt now. The resurrection has proved it. Jesus is Lord. And as Lord, the Bible teaches that he will one day exercise judgment over this world. Listen to the words of Paul in a talk that he gave in Acts chapter 17. He says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained," that's Jesus, and listen to this, "and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." See, the resurrection says Jesus has authority over everything, and one way that we will see his authority is at the last day when he judges all things. Resurrection matters. It says that Jesus is Lord. And yet, thankfully for us, the resurrection tells us more than this. Because in addition to telling us that Jesus is Lord, the resurrection tells us also that we can find forgiveness. Look back at chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. The crowd has just been told that they crucified the Lord, and then the passage goes on and it says this. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.'" You're able to receive remission of sins, he says, cleansing from sin. It's the reason why he talks about baptism here. Baptism was a symbol of cleansing. The idea was that they would be cleansed from their sin when they turned to Christ. And so Peter was saying, you can be cleansed. You can be forgiven. And friends, as I say, the resurrection itself says, it tells us that we are able to find forgiveness. See, the resurrection not only proves that Jesus is Lord, but the resurrection also proves that sin has been paid for. Have a look back down to verses 23 and 24. Okay, let me read that to you now. We didn't look at this earlier, so we'll look at it now. Peter began talking about the resurrection back there, and it says there that Jesus was crucified and put to death, and then it goes on in verse 24 and it says, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Notice that last part there. It says, Jesus was raised up because it just wasn't possible that death should hold him. Why wasn't it possible that Jesus should be held by death? Why was it not possible that he should stay in the grave forever? The reason why it was not possible that he should stay in the grave forever was because he had finished paying for sin. And so it simply would not have been right, it would not have been moral for Jesus to stay in the grave. Okay, if I can use an illustration to explain what I'm saying here. This week we've had the revelations of Steve Smith and Bancroft and Warner cheating in the test in South Africa, and they've copped hefty penalties for that. Smith and Warner out for 12 months, Bancroft out for 9. And, okay, there's been some debates as to what the appropriate sentence should or shouldn't have been, as there's always going to be those kinds of debates. But, I mean, just assuming that those are fair sentences, what you'd have to say is that in 12 months' time, once Smith and Warner and Bancroft have all paid their dues, in 12 months' time, it just wouldn't be right for them to be kept out of the Australian cricket team. Wouldn't be right. They will have paid their penalty. And in a similar way, what we're saying is that the reason why Jesus couldn't stay in the grave is because he'd finished paying the appropriate penalty for sin. See, the Bible teaches that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for sin. Jesus was the sinless Son of God, and at the cross, Jesus paid for everything necessary to redeem his people from their sins. And so because Jesus had, if you like, served his time, or more to the point, served our time, served time for us, because he had paid, if you like, a fine that was infinite in value at the cross, because of who he is, therefore, it wasn't right for him to stay indefinitely in the grave. The punishment had been paid for. And so, friends, you have to understand that the resurrection, it's a wonderful event. There is no event more wonderful than the resurrection. There really isn't. Because what you have in the resurrection is the declaration that sin has been paid for. That's what it is. The resurrection is like the test results that a cancer patient receives after having had chemotherapy. And they look at their test results and it tells them that they are now in the clear. The cancer's gone, the chemo has done its work, they now have a clean bill of health. And that's what the resurrection is like. The resurrection is the declaration to the sinner who trusts in Jesus, you're in the clear. Sin's been paid for. It's why Jesus isn't in the grave anymore. And friends, for each one of us, we need that declaration, do we not? Each one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we've done wrong. Conscience tells us, it tells me, it tells you. We haven't lived with Jesus as Lord. We've sought to rule our own life. We've sought to live our own. It's the testimony of the hearts of each one of us. And so we need that declaration of the resurrection, do we not, to know that we are in the clear through faith in Jesus, that our sin has been dealt with, that we are forgiven. We need it. And so how can we know that? How can we know that for sure, that we do have this resurrection, this forgiveness that the resurrection points to? How can we know that the benefits of the resurrection are actually for us? How can we know that for ourselves? Well, the benefits of the resurrection, we know, are for those who turn from their sin to Christ. Okay, we can know that we are forgiven if we have turned from our sin to Jesus Christ. That's who the benefits of the resurrection are for. Have a look back in your passage down to verse 37. It says there, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" These people want to know how they can be forgiven. And we see the answer in verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.'" Peter mentions two things here and they're related. Firstly, he wants them to repent. It means to turn around, to turn from our sin. And that's the first thing, repent. And then secondly, he wants them to publicly identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what baptism is referring to here. It's referring to this public act where you throw in your lot with Jesus Christ. You declare publicly that Christ is now your Lord and Saviour. Now, the important thing, of course, okay, it's not the actual act of baptism. Anyone can have water sprinkled on them. Baptism makes no one a Christian. But the important thing here is that you're making an unashamed declaration that Jesus is Lord. You're following Christ, and that is the important thing. And so what's going on here is Peter is saying, if you want forgiveness, turn from your sins to Christ. That's what he's saying. Turn from your sins to Christ. That's what he's saying. You need to repent of your sins. Turn from the wrong things that you've done. Reject the previous ways in which you were living with yourself as Lord. Turn from your sins and then turn to Christ. What that means is turning to him not only as the one who's able to forgive you, it means turning to him as the only one who is able to forgive you. It means turning to him as the one who has paid for sin and as the one who has risen from the dead to prove that the job is done. And so you turn to Christ. We turn from our sins and we turn to Christ as the one who is able to save us and to forgive us from our sins because of what he's done. And so, friends, as we just look back on where we've been, let me remind you of two reasons why the resurrection matters. Two reasons. Firstly, the resurrection matters because it shows that Jesus is Lord. And secondly, the resurrection matters because it shows that there is forgiveness to be found in him. And my prayer for each one of us here this morning is that both of these truths would make a genuine difference in our own lives. My prayer is that each one of us would turn from our sins as we see in Jesus, one who truly is Lord. And my prayer is that each one of us would find the burden of our sins lifted from our shoulders as we see in Jesus, one who has done all that is necessary to earn our forgiveness before God.